Well, good morning. It is a blessing and a privilege to be here with you and to be at Chris's church. Chris has shown himself to be a diligent and thoughtful student of God's Word and to be greatly concerned about the things of Christ and for the church of God. And for that, I rejoice as I'm sure you rejoice. It's also a blessing to kind of plug in to your ongoing study in the Gospel of John and to really kind of get the bonus section of John chapter 15 to boot. I think Chris might come back and re-preach this because it's such a great portion of Scripture. It's a kind of sad that the guest speaker gets to have it. The Bible uses a whole wide variety of images to describe God, to describe believers, to describe salvation and such. We have God described in the Scriptures as the Creator. We as His creature. God is described as Father. We are described as His children. We're part of the family of God, the household of God, if you will. We have the imagery of the bridegroom and that of the bride. We have the imagery of the shepherd and that of the sheep of God's own pasture. We have the imagery, of course, of being born again, with the imagery of Christ and that of the body of Christ. But perhaps what is one of the most evocative and impactful images that the Scripture uses is found here in John 15, which is this imagery of the vine and the branches. It reflects the realities of agrarian society and is connecting with the everyday realities of that kind of an agrarian society. So if you would, open with me in your Bibles to John chapter 15. Of course, this section of chapter 15 is part of what's called the Upper Room Discourse, which goes from chapter 13 through 17 and is this series of heartfelt exhortations given by the Lord Jesus Christ the night before His death at Calvary. It is His parting exhortations, if you will, to His disciples. And what we have here in John 15 is actually the last of seven of Jesus' I am statements, the ego, a me statements that Jesus makes and John records in his gospel. We first of all have in chapter 6, Jesus saying that I am the bread of life. Then you have in John chapters 8 as well as chapter 9, Jesus saying I am the light of the world. In John chapter 10, Jesus says I am the door. Also in John chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. You have John 11, Jesus saying, I am the resurrection and the life. And then in John 14, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And then finally here in John 15, Jesus says, I am the vine in one of the verses, and I am the true vine in another. Jesus says, the vine or the true vine. So let's read together John 15. We're looking at verses 1 through 11 this morning. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. Now, before we look at the different parts of this metaphor of the vine and the branches, what we probably want to do is, first of all, take a look at what the passage spells out as the purpose of this teaching. Glance back at verse 11. Notice that Jesus says, I have spoken these things to you. And then you have this little word that, or maybe some of your translations have so that. This is indicating a purpose clause. And notice what it is. Joy. The purpose of Jesus' teaching here is that of joy. That His joy may become our joy, and that our joy may become full. And we want to keep that in mind as we look at the balance of the section, that this is ultimately producing a joy-filled Christian life, and that the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ can actually become implicit in my life and become manifest in your life. Now, this idea of abiding in Christ, this union of Christ, is described, as I mentioned, through the realities of this early Palestinian society, this early Israelite society, where you have this key issue of viticulture, the tending of vines and what have you. And so this picture of the relationship between Christ and believers is portrayed through vines, branches, pruning, vine dressers, and fruit. And normally in a passage, we'd sort of work through as the passage has been given. In this particular case, all of these images are sprinkled around, and it's actually helpful to understand what the Spirit of God intended by these, by looking at these sort of piece by piece and looking at the passage. So what's it we're going to do? We're going to look, first of all, at the imagery here of the vine. Jesus says in verse 1, I am the true vine. And He says, if you look in verse 5, I am the vine. Now, this idea of Jesus being the true vine, we can understand this of Jesus being the faithful vine. John has been careful to show that Jesus is the true light, the light that gives light to every person, chapter 1. Jesus is the true bread. It's the manna from heaven that will provide perfect and lasting sustenance to the heart. John has been concerned to show Jesus as the water that truly quenches the thirst of the soul. The writer of Hebrews portrays Jesus as the true temple or the true tabernacle. And actually, John touches the same thing by recording Christ saying, if you take down this temple, I will rebuild it again in 3 days, referring, of course, to himself. And here, Jesus as the true vine. It raises the question, really, well, what's the untrue vine, or what is the unfaithful vine? And a read of the full of Scripture indicates that the untrue, or the unfaithful vine, turns out to be Israel. And we could see this portrayed quite vividly in Isaiah chapter 5. So if you don't mind flipping a little bit to that large portion of your Bible known as the Old Testament, we'll take a look at this passage. Isaiah chapter 5. This passage of Isaiah, the first 7 verses that we'll be looking at, has come to be known as the Song of the Vineyard. And I think you'll see why. Isaiah writes, let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill, and he dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest of vines. He built a tower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it will be consumed.
I'll break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. And I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed. But briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. This passage stresses that God had given every opportunity and every last detail of requisite care to his vineyard Israel, but it only produced sour grapes. The prophet Jeremiah speaks of something similar in chapter 2, verse 21, where he records the word of God saying, I had planted you, that is Judah, like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock. How then did you turn against me into a corrupt wild vine? And so in this imagery in the Old Testament of Israel as the vine or the vineyard is typically found within a context of God lamenting or God announcing judgment because of the lack of fruitfulness. There's either no fruit or there were, as it were, sour or worthless grapes. Now this imagery of Israel as a vine actually continues through history past the Old Testament period. In fact, in the intertestamental period between the Old and New Testaments, the ruling dynasty that had independence for a season, known as the Hasmoneans, or sometimes called the Maccabeans, their symbol during their time of independence, which they put on coins and ceramics and such, was that of a vine. Similarly, at the time of Jesus, the early part of the New Testament period, a large golden vine graced the entrance to the sanctuary of the temple of Herod. In fact, Josephus writes the following concerning this image. He says, in antiquities, it was a golden vine with grape clusters hanging from it, a marvel of size and artistry. This image was strong within the people who identified themselves with Yahweh. And in fact, even the Messiah is associated with the vine in Psalm 80. In this psalm, like we've seen before, God speaks of the fact that he takes this vine out of Egypt and he plants it in Canaan. It spreads forth throughout the land, and lo and behold, lack of fruitfulness, a lack of good grapes. And then the solution to this dilemma is presented through, you might say, a new vine. A vine that is described that God is going to raise up a son for himself, the man at his right hand, the Son of Man. And so we see this contrast between this Jesus Christ identifying himself as the true or the faithful vine can be understood by seeing the long history of Israel as showing itself to be not true or not faithful. Now, so we have this imagery of the vine, which of course is Christ. Secondly, we have the imagery of branches. We see this in verses 2, verses 4, verses 5, in verses 6. And of course, this is a portrayal of believers. And as a believer is part of Christ, a branch is part of a vine. A believer is in Christ, we say, right? A believer is in the body of Christ. And getting a sense for the characteristics of vine branches can help us really to understand the spiritual significance of this picture as being inspired through the Spirit of God and coming out through the pen of John. Vine branches are not independent, right? They are completely, in fact, dependent on the vine, as well as that of the vine dresser, or the gardener, as we'll see soon. Branches are not a source of life within themselves. The life of the vine must flow into that of the branch for it to have life and fruitfulness. A branch really is not in control. A branch is not its own entity. It is a subset and a component of the vine. A branch bears fruit in conjunction with its connectedness to the vine and the degree to which nutrients come through the branch and produce that fruit.
the glory, we could say, is that of the vine, not the branch. It also has a kind of a, we could call it a symbiotic relationship with other branches. In other words, what happens in one branch can actually affect other branches. And this indicates to us the realities within the body of Christ. And this is perhaps an easy detail to miss, but the fact is that Christians are not isolated entities in and of themselves, and just it's simply me and the vine. It's not the case. It's you, the vine, and a whole lot of other branches, right? And for some of us, there's sometimes the inclination toward independence. And we struggle against this idea of connectedness. But the Scriptures don't call us to independence. They call us to interdependence. And this imagery of branches and the relationship and the pestilence in one branch, how that it can affect another, really underscores the realities of this interdependent, interconnected relationship. Because in Christianity, we don't simply believe, right? We belong. We're not simply in Christ, we're in the body of Christ. There is this dynamic. And so we're not only in the vine, we have, by definition, a relationship with other branches. So this imagery of the vine, we have this imagery of branches, and we'll come back to the chopped off branches. Don't think we're missing that. And we have the third imagery of that of the vine dresser that we see in verse 1 as well as verse 2. This is explicitly defined for us as the text is God the Father. My Father, the text says, is the vine dresser. Some of your translations might have gardener. The vine dresser, of course, has the responsibility of taking care and preparing the ground, of helping that vine and the branches prepare fruit, regardless of the circumstances and the place in which they've been planted. Their responsibility, his responsibility, is to build the wall, to watch over it, to put a hedge around it, to provide the care and pruning that it needs. And this issue of pruning is actually kind of a focal point of all the responsibilities that God might have inspired John to record. We have the recording of pruning being that which is stressed in our passage. And look at verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. And in this process of pruning, dead wood can be removed. Dead wood can harbor disease and decay and again make its way to other branches and inhibit fruitfulness. Or it can, live wood is cut back so that fruitfulness can happen. And I made up a kind of a goofy rhyme to go along with this. You'll see that I don't have much of a career possibility as a poet, but here it is. You're going to get cut no matter what. I know. Stick to my first job. The question is really whether you're going to be cut unto growth or cut as dead wood unto destruction. Now, the idea of pruning is really a paradox. You're cutting back life in order to facilitate more life. It's a paradox of growth and nurturing, this idea of pruning. It's a thought-provoking parallel to see that and to realize that God uses pruning, trials and tribulations in my life and in your life to mature and perfect us. If you don't think that's the case, read the first chapter of James. In the realities of viticulture, an unpruned branch does the following. It saps energy from other branches, from what could have been fruit-producing branches. So otherwise, if the pruning doesn't happen, all of these nutrients wind up going to branches and wood rather than fruit. And also, an unpruned branch produces a lot of leaves, but not a lot of fruit. So in other words, between the two imageries, you either have a lot of wood going on or just a lot of leaves going on, and both of those situations are unfruitful. It's not producing the fruit that God desires. And I think that part of this thing, too, is that so we don't get full of ourselves as branches, that this pruning takes place, bursting as we might be with wood and leaves. And sometimes within Christianity, it's not a bad idea to, we could say, to beware of big branches with lots of foliage. Those who are seeking to impress you with their greenery or perhaps their girth, as it were, as branches, saying, "Ooh, look at my branch." Have you ever seen such fine bark? How about these leaves here? It's an indication by this passage of a person who is not abiding in Christ. And unfortunately, what happens is people do strut their branches and they strut their bark and their leaves. A lot of times Christians unfortunately say, ooh and ah, as that's happening, rather than to cover their mouth and be very concerned about the spiritual maturity. Because really, the Christian life has never been about and never should be about branches. The Christian life is about fruit. And in fact, if you've ever seen a fruit-producing branch, it's not a very attractive sight. And your focal point is brought to the fruit, and your focal point is brought to the vine, which is where it ought to be, rather than the tendency for us to have our focal point being on branches. And I don't know if you caught this, but when we read that passage in Isaiah 5, part of the judgment of God in that passage, when he says, all right, what am I going to do? You're not producing fruit. Include it withholding pruning from that vineyard in verse 6. Because pruning signifies care and concern that is going to lead to growth and fruitfulness. Now, it's interesting now to take a look at verse 3. That kind of almost interrupts this thought flow of pruning. Christ stops and says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. And I think that the Spirit of God is intending for us to see a connection between these entities of pruning on the one hand and being clean through the word on the other. What does the Bible describe the word of God as being? A sword, right? Something that can cut to the division of sword and of soul and spirit, discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's something we could say is like an antiseptic. It might hurt a little bit, but it cleanses in the process. Later this evening, Christ will pray to God that he sanctify them through his truth, and that his word is truth. That the word of God and the word that makes us clean that we see here in verse 3 is part, really, of that pruning process. Hence, the scriptures tell us to exhort one another daily, lest we be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's why the description of the Bible as being God-breathed primarily speaks of correcting issues. Correction and on admonishment and rebuke. So that the person of God can be equipped for righteousness. That there is something about the Word of God that's meant to be challenging and pruning in my life and in yours as well. Now, this kind of brings us now to this issue of the excursus on the cutting off of branches that we saw in verse 2, where they're taken away. And then in verse 6, explicitly, it's the branch that does not abide is thrown away, dries up, gathered, cast in the fire, and burned. And so we have to ask the question, what is meant by this imagery by God? And I have three preliminary notes to make sure we have our trajectory set in the right direction. One is, don't miss the fact that we're still within this metaphor of vine and branches. We're still operating within this context of viticulture. Secondly, note that what's being described is a simile. You notice in verse 6, it's as a branch or like a branch is how this is being noted. And then the third preliminary issue is, in terms of hermeneutics, we want to think about the primary authorial intent of the passage, which is clearly to teach on abiding and its relationship to fruit within the life of a believer. The primary teaching point of this passage doesn't relate to salvation. Not that we can't learn something about salvation, but we want to make sure we realize that the authorial intent is that of abiding. So we've got a number of verbs here, six, that relate to these unfruitful branches. We have take away, verse 2, thrown away, withers, picked up, cast into the fire, burned in verse 6. And there are three primary ways of understanding these branches and what happens to them, these unfruitful branches. One, of course, would be the idea of losing salvation. Second is whether this is referring to divine discipline, some kind of chastening that the Lord is doing in the life of a believer. And then the third option is that these were not abiding branches in the first place. These were speaking of unsaved individuals. The first idea of losing the salvation. Well, we've seen even just within the Gospel of John that Jesus has stressed that he's not going to cast out, using that same lingo, any that he has received in John 6. He'll say, he said earlier as well in John 10, that no one can snatch a believer out of his hand. So the idea of losing the salvation doesn't seem to fly at all within this passage or even the broader context of John. The idea of divine discipline or chastening here is a thought indeed, because we know that God does chasten every son he receives as an act of love, right? But the imagery here suggests permanence. What's happening here seems to be an end of the road. It's picked up, cast in the fire, and burned. In other words, something has happened that seems to have lasting effect. Whereas within Scripture, when we have passages that suggest divine discipline, it will speak, for example, in Hebrews 12, that afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That in other words, if it was divine discipline, we would see something stemming from it rather than just sort of ending. So the third option seems to be the most compelling scripturally and contextually, that this was is indicating a branch that was never truly connected to the vine in the first place. And if you've ever been to a vineyard, you could see that there are branches intermingling and tangling amongst themselves, and you really don't know if that branch goes with that vine or if that branch is with this vine. The proximity might suggest one thing, but the vine dresser, who in our passage is God the Father, knows better. He knows that indeed that branch isn't part of that vine. It's never been part of that vine. It may look like it's part of that vine, but it isn't part of that vine. And as we think about the context of Jesus' life, we could see these fake branches really as sort of Judas branches. And Jesus has been juxtapositioning the 11 against Judas for parts of the night. He stopped and said, you know, all of you are clean except one of you. He said, all of you are fine except, well, one of you is a devil. Small problem. And so it seems like this is indicating someone such as Judas, who seems to have a visible connection to Jesus, but in reality, it's not a true connection. And in due time, that will come to be seen. And in the case of Judas, right, 3 years he had everyone fooled. He was so trusted, he was the one who took care of the funds. Everyone fooled except for the Son of Man as well as the vine dresser. So we have this issue now that we have the fourth issue of that of fruit. And we see fruit is sort of sprinkled around the passage all the way really to the end of the chapter. We see fruit referred to in verse 2. Fruit is referred to in verse 4. Fruit is referred to in verse 5 and 8 as well as verse 16. And if we had a little more time, I'd send you off on a little mission here. I would say scour through John chapter 15 and record the number of times that the passage says that Jesus commands believers to bear fruit. You know how many you'd come up with? None. There is not a single command here within this chapter for believers to bear fruit. There are only two commands, two imperatives with this in passage. One is in verse 4, where Jesus says, abide in me. And the other is in verse 9, where Jesus says, abide in my love. You know why? Fruit is the byproduct of an abiding life. It's God-produced. It would be kind of silly to tell a believer to produce fruit. Hence the statements on the fruit, it's the fruit of the what? The Spirit. It's not the fruit of Fred or John or Mary. It's the fruit of the Spirit of God. Hence, it's very important to note that there is not a command for us to produce fruit. The fruit is a God-created byproduct of an abiding life. God gets all the glory as he ought to as a result. Now the fruit here, there's kind of a progress within this chapter. You have the reference to no fruit in verse 2. Then you have the reference to fruit as well in verse 2. Then it's more fruit. Then it becomes much fruit in verse 8. And then in the next section, verse 16, it's lasting fruit. Now the question might be asked, what is fruit? It's a good question, legitimate question. But I think we ought to make note that details of fruit are not part of this passage. That it seems like the Spirit of God wanted to make sure that our attention remain settled on abiding, rather than details and whatnots
about fruit. Nevertheless, Scripture sheds a lot of light, clearly, on fruit. Fruit is referred to as the fruit of a Christ-like character, Galatians 5. The fruit of the lips, which is the confession of praise, Hebrews 13. The Scriptures speak of the fruit of giving to those in need in Philippians 4, Romans 15. The Scriptures speak of the fruit of good deeds, good works in Colossians 1. John 4 speaks of the fruit of converts, the fruit of those who come to Christ and become born again. The passage, of course, is, as I mentioned, is not simply speaking of fruit, but much fruit, and not simply much fruit, but fruit that remains. It's kind of reminiscent, all told, of Psalm 1. And that tree that's been firmly planted by the streams of water. That, of course, bears its fruit in its season. Fruit is an essence, the essence of a spiritually productive, a spiritually abiding life. And it's all of God that God get all the glory. Note the end of verse 5. What can you do apart from Christ? It's not a trick question. What can you do apart from Christ in verse 5? Nothing. Nada. Zilch. You can't produce fruit. It has to be a work of God. You might produce what seems to be fruit, plastic fruit, that impresses other people, particularly at a distance. You might produce sort of a lot of dead wood. You might even produce some sour grapes here and there. And you might produce a lot of wood or foliage. But good fruit will only be produced by God through my life and through yours. So the key to fruitfulness is not to try to go out and make your own fruit. The key to fruitfulness, as indicated in this passage, is abiding in Christ. And that's is really the fundamental issue of this passage as we looked at some of the details of the metaphor. It really is bringing us to this issue of abiding, which is mentioned 10 times in these 11 verses. It's obviously all over the place. It's mentioned verse 4, 5, 6, 7, 9, and 10. It is the fundamental idea of this passage is that of abiding, that is being portrayed through the illustration, divinely given illustration, as it were, of viticulture, of vines and branches. Now remember, this relates to the only imperatives of our passage, verse 4 and verse 9, both of the imperative of abide. Abide in me, abide in my love, which of course are overlapping ideas. John is sometimes noted as the disciple whom Jesus loved, and as you see the amount of references that John uses to abiding here in his epistles, we could rightly call John the disciple very concerned about abiding. He uses the vast majority of New Testament usage of the idea of abiding. And our passage here stresses three elements of abiding, and I would suggest that they're overlapping and in a sense working to clarify what it means. Verse 4 is just simply the abide in me, and there's a mutuality here you see in verse 4, and I will abide where? In you. Verse 7, Jesus said to abide in my words. And then in verse 9, Jesus says to abide in my love. Abiding in Christ, that physical, spiritual connection, or abiding in his words, that concern to know the will of God as we engage and want to be mighty in the Scriptures and lay it up in our hearts that we don't sin against God. We abide in our love, that we're not simply a clanging cymbal as a result of the second idea of abiding in my words, but we have words that are fit for the use of edifying, words that are gracious, seasoned with salt, words that are part of a life that's demonstrated and characterized by meekness and humility and love and concern, who doesn't think about our own interests but the interests of others, all told, help us to understand this heart of spiritual vitality, this idea of abiding in Christ. It's this idea of looking to God, resting in His resources, resting in the power of God, through the Spirit of God, the love of God, living our lives through His energy and His resources, rather than being self-dependent, you wind up being God-dependent. Our passage speaks of five, at least five, maybe you find a couple more, but five elements and blessings of an abiding branch. Look at each of these quickly. The first is, of course, fruit.
which is the primary stress of the passage, really. The second is that of faithfulness in God answering prayers. Now, this is actually conditioned in a way that you want to make note of. As you think about your prayer life, we know that the effectual, fervent prayer of a what kind of person? Righteous person avails much, and this passage really touches on that element. Jesus says in verse 7, the connection with prayer is that of remaining or abiding in Him, the Spirit-controlled godliness. Prayer is connected in verse 7, the command of my words abiding in you, that it's prayer that's oriented in conjunction with the Word of God, which is another way of saying the will of God. We have prayer in the next section of praying in the name of Christ. Now, this is not an abracadabra phrase, by the way, that you pray this and all of a sudden the whatever you want is now sitting in your driveway. It's something that encompasses an understanding of the person of Christ. Praying in my name encompasses your submission to His authority, your passion and longing for His ways, your passion and longing for His will to be done, not your own, things that pertain to Himself, to His glory, His character, and His purposes, is sort of the idea of praying in His name. And prayerfulness, in verse 16, is also connected, effectual prayerfulness, with a fruitful life. So, blessings and abiding branch, fruit, faithfulness in an effectual prayer life. Third, it brings glory to God the Father. Jesus says in verse 8, by this is my Father glorified. This is the idea of letting your light so shine before men that they what? Glorify you, right? No, they glorify my Father who is in heaven. Let your light so shine that attention is drawn to God. And of course, that can be a challenge because we're in a society where we want to draw attention to the person, to deflect that God the Father is glorified. Fourth blessing, it brings a believer into a fuller apprehension of Christ's love, 9 and 10. Now note though in verse 10 that there's once again this conditional element that's thrown in here. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. Don't miss that. Sometimes we're within this idea that we want to be loving apart from God's expectations of morality and righteousness and holiness. And Scripture would not allow those ideas to be disconnected. That the idea of love and obedience to the ways of God are inseparable. True love, scripturally, lies within a relationship of obedience. This example, note this, is in Christ. As Christ remained in His Father's love by obedience, so we as believers are to remain in Jesus' love by means of obedience. Christ has set the model of this idea through His own life. And then fifth, it brings the believer joy. Fullness of joy. Verse 11, where we started as we looked at this passage, we come full circle and we see this back to this purpose clause. A blessing, fundamental blessing of an abiding branch is that of joy. You know, believers, I don't think by God's design are meant to be ornery and grumpy and grouchy. They might be sorrowful for a season, but believers are meant to, by Scripture, exude a joy and a peace that transcends circumstances that might happen on a day-to-day basis because it is anchored in something that is eternal. Peter speaks of this joy as unspeakable and full of glory. This deep joy, it transcends our circumstances and is a byproduct of our closeness, of our connection to the Savior. And people have said that when we face a trial or a disappointment or we see some aspect of a sinful, fallen world just front and center, that the depth of our maturity is seen by whether that draws us closer to God or whether that causes us to pout and distance ourselves from God. That a true believer in a time of trial and duress and discouragement and disappointment and pain is brought closer to the Savior through that. And that demonstrates and deepens the abiding. Now this brings us to a couple of questions. The first is, who or what is your vine in life? In other words, from what do you
draw energy from? From what do you draw purpose and motivation from? Is there any sense in which aspects of your daily life, your career, accomplishments, money, relationships, or what have you, are any of those becoming a replacement vine for that of Christ? Now, if you would affirm that your vine is indeed that of Christ, the true vine, the question then, in that case, is how is your connection to the vine? You think of a hose, right? A hose is sort of a parallel to a vine to a branch. And you know, you're going to wash the car, so you take the hose around, and you go to wash the car, and what happens? Chances are you pull the trigger and nothing happens. Because somewhere along the line, there is a kink in the hose that is inhibiting and preventing the nutrients or the water to make its way through the hose and affect the purpose that you had. We can see the same thing within a spiritual life, that we can get kinks within our branches, us as branches, kinks that will impede the flow of divine resources and divine nutrients and divine enablement into our lives that will produce the fruit. We might even have kinks that prevent the vine dresser from pruning, that we have somehow tried to shut that out in one fashion or another. Things that might clog or impede or kink our connection to the vine could be just secret sins, things that no one at all knows about, things that need to be confessed and repented of, issues of bitterness through which the Bible tells us many can be defiled, issues perhaps of the time you spend in God's Word, in fellowshipping with God, in prayer, communion, forgiveness, and other things within the body of Christ. And so I would challenge you to think in terms of those two questions. Is Jesus Christ truly functioning as the true vine in your life? And secondly, as He is, are there any kinks within your branch that might be inhibiting the flow of divine nutrients that God can use to produce fruit in your life? The things that might need to be cast aside, those obstacles that get in the way of us to run the race that has been marked out for us to run. This passage stresses for us to abide in Christ, to abide in His Word, abide in His love, couples these ideas with that of obedience. This abiding process produces fruit. It's fruit that's produced on the branch, us, because of the nutrients and the wherewithal, the vine, Christ, through the Spirit of God, and because of the pruning and care of the vine dresser, God the Father. Abiding, for you and for me, is not a momentary decision. I mean, I wish I could say, raise your hand if you've decided to abide. It wouldn't mean very much. It's not a punctiliar issue. It's durative. In other words, it's not something that happens once and it's all over with. It's something that has to happen as a process to which you almost need to recommit to it and re-engage it each and every day. But I do hope that that will be something that you leave here committed to do, that you would be committed to begin this lifelong journey of abiding in Christ and being ever watchful for the kinks that might show up in our branches. It's a determined, consistent lifestyle that we engage. And folks, note this well from the passage. Don't see it as a burden. It is something by which my joy can be made full or complete, and it's something by which your joy can be made full or complete. The issue of obedience, the issue of abiding in God's Word and His love is by no means a burden, as some might try to make it. It is a point of joy. It is a point of release. And so close your Bibles. Let's close our Bibles and open our hearts and our minds and think about our relationship to the vine and the degree to which we abide. Father, we are blessed that You have entrusted us with Your living and active Word. Lord, we've seen how it can pierce to the division of soul and spirit, how it can discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. And Father, I pray by the movement of your Spirit that you would prompt within my heart and within the heart of each person here a renewed desire to abide in you. A renewed desire to abide in your word. Father, a renewed desire to abide in your love. Lord, that we would cast off feeling the responsibility to bear fruit. And Lord, we would see fruit as that which is produced by the Spirit of God. Help us, Lord, to abide and to have that passion to do so and to see that as a way in which you fulfill and multiply our joy. Lord, we commit this to you that our Father in heaven might be glorified. And we pray in Christ's name.